I think we all know what the pagan holidays obfuscate or conceal or hide. I think it's obvious to anyone when you look at Ishtar or Astarte or Ashtaroth, pronounced Easter. And that is seen in some of the Babylonian monuments. I-S-H-T-A-R with a silent H, was pronounced Easter. And you know what it conceals, because it comes in place of and obscures the Passover. So millions of people for a long number of years clinging doggedly to the 14th of Nisan and the Passover that God had originally established, the Lord's Supper, if Jesus changed the symbols, became known as Quarto Decimans or 14thers because they refused to go along with the edict that had been issued by an apostate church in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. For many, many years, I knew, of course, that since Halloween is a fall festival and a kind of a harvest festival, but really has Satanism and worship of demons, trolls, goblins, and all that, very, very flimsily, well, not even concealed, but very obviously as the accoutrements of Halloween, that it was a pagan substitute for the fall festival of God, the Feast of Tabernacles. But I wondered for many, many years, until I read a very interesting article in Bullinger's Companion Bible in one of his appendices, what was it that Christmas obscures? Is there some factor there that has to do with God's plan of salvation or with Jesus Christ that actually did occur on December 25th, or is it just totally pagan and pagan alone? Now, every year about this time, you will see articles coming up in the church page of major newspapers. And it's readily obtainable, by the way, now for anyone who wants to look it up in encyclopedias or history books, and especially on the web. All you've got to do is to just type in your search engine, Christmas, origins of Christmas, and so on, and you can read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of documents and articles from all over the world about it. So it is known, and these writers for church columns and newspapers cheerfully admit that all of the trappings and the background behind Christmas is utterly heathen and pagan. And they will tell you that we got the Christmas tree from certain sources. I'll go into that in a minute. Or they talk about the holly wreath or mistletoe or the orbs and bulbs on the trees or old Saint Nick, which is also a name for Satan the devil. And they talk about how San Nicolas, as it was pronounced by the Dutch, was brought over here by early Dutch settlers and so on. And they cheerfully admit that, but they say that we don't do it that way. We don't do it in regard or in fear of the sun god, Solus Invictus, which was the winter solstice on December 25th, with pagans praying, since this was the very shortest day of the year during that period of time, that the invincible sun, Solus Invictus, the unconquerable sun, would begin once more his journey toward the northern latitudes and bring the warmth of spring and melt the ice and the snow. We don't do it for that. We do it because we see Christ-like and Christian customs in it. Anyone can go to a very little pain to try to discover the origins of Christmas, but very few have ever done it. I don't know if one out of 10,000 people in a ready-made society who are brought up, even in their schools, to practice Christmas and to adore it and to really take part in it and to enjoy it, bother to say, well, where did we get it? And why do we do it? And what does it mean? And what is, why do we have Tom and Jerry bowls and eggnogs? And why do we hang up a little sprig of mistletoe right in the place where people are going to be milling back and forth between the kitchen and the bathroom so that neighborhood people, somebody else's spouse, meets under the mistletoe and sneaks a nice smooch in as they're on their way back to the Tom and Jerry bowl? Why do we do these things? Most people don't ever look it up. They just casually take it for granted. I remember when I was a boy, I so desperately wanted to be like all the other kids in the neighborhood. And in my classes, first, second, third, fourth grade, I remember vividly some of them. I was so embarrassed because we were so poor, but everybody else was poor too. It was in the Great Depression. And they would have us children write down our names on a little slip of paper about an inch long, and then they would fold it and put it in a hat or a basket, and they would pass it around. You dipped in and you picked out a name, and you hoped that it would be a girl's name. And if it was, then you were all excited. And my mother, who was very understanding in regard to these things, more so than my dad was, who might not have allowed it, at least took me downtown to the Five and Dime store and allowed me to buy a little vial about as big as half of my little finger of perfume for 10 cents, which was a lot of money in those days. I could buy an awful lot of things for 10 cents. There were penny candies and penny firecrackers and penny jawbreakers in those days, penny machines where you get a jawbreaker to chew on all day long. And so I would then very excitedly await my little package, which would be placed on my desk. And I remember looking into it one time, and there was a little handkerchief. And it appeared like it had been used a few times. But I mean, maybe washed and then ironed, but somebody had given me a handkerchief, you know. And you know, people say, what are you going to get for Christmas all the time? And Teddy, what did you get for Christmas? The kids would be in a little red wagon or coming down, careening around on a three-wheeled tricycle. I got underwear. Or I got a new pair of socks. You know, how are they going to prove it one way or the other? So there was one artifice I used to try to shed the embarrassment. And I've told before, when I was a little kid, I so desperately wanted to be like the kids in the neighborhood and to enjoy Christmas that when the neighbors, and in those days they would throw them away on about the 27th, 8th, or 9th, or before New Year's, would throw away their Christmas trees, I would go out and try to find one. I'd find a little one and sneak it into the garage, and invariably it would have a few little sprigs of this tinsel still clinging to it. Or I could go in garbage cans and I could actually find gaily Christmas red, white, and green and so on wrappers. And I would take them and sneak them into the garage, and we would use little bits and pieces of tubifores, and I would chop it up for kindling to start the wood because we didn't have central heat. We had to get heat by water circulating through the burning part of the old stove, and we had to start a fire every morning to give Dad water to shave by. Well, there were lumber mills near us, and I would get these pieces of tubifores. So when it came Christmas time, I'd set up my own tree, and I'd take these tubifores, and I would wrap them in this gorgeous paper and stick them around under the tree, and I'd sit there and pretend those are presents, you know, those are packages, and I'm going to open them in a minute. Kind of stupid. But, you know, kids can fantasize, and they can pretend and make-believe, and so I had a make-believe Christmas. Now, that's not to make you feel sorry for this poor little kid who was deprived of Christmas. It's merely to point out the almost desperate desire of all of us to conform and to be a part of society and to be like the other kids in the block and to have all these wonderful, frivolous, enjoyable things happening in our lives that everybody else seems to be able to enjoy. The question, of course, at the beginning and the end of all this is, does it make any difference whatsoever to God? And we'll come to that in due time. I've said time and again, if there is no God, it doesn't matter. You can, quote, worship anything, any force, any power, any creature, any being that you like. You can be like the animist. You can be like people who believe since the sun gives us our life on this earth, 99.99% of all the energy of the sun is expended into the blackness of the universe and lost, but that 0.1 or 0.01 whatever percent that hits this earth causes the growth of every green thing and the survival of man himself and the life that is in the sea and so on. So from time immemorial, people have tended to worship the sun. If God does exist, though, and if his word condemns these practices, and if God says that in the judgment people are going to be called to account, and that he does not give us the opportunity to decide how we shall obey or worship him, but only gives us the opportunity to decide whether we will do it in the way that he has laid down. So when people want to decide how they will worship God, they run right into a scripture I'll give you in due time. If you look at the origin of the holiday, as I was doing again just this morning on the internet, December 25th was never celebrated as the birthday of Christ until almost double the period of time that the United States has been a nation had elapsed from the time of the resurrection of Christ. It was not until the 4th century that anyone seriously in an apostate Roman church began to suggest that Christ was born on December 25th. That is found in all kinds of sources, encyclopedias. That's not Garner Ted Armstrong 4, 3, 2 or something like that. It's encyclopedias, many, many of them. The Britannica says, and I quote, before the 5th century, there was no general consensus of opinion as to when it, meaning the Epiphany, they were talking now about the Epiphany, which is the presentation, coming forth, revealing, or the baptism of Christ, which they said should have been celebrated on the 6th of January, should come in a calendar, whether on the 6th of January or the 25th of March or the 25th of December. Origen, you recognize his name? Origen is one of the so-called anti-A-N-T-E Nicene fathers, those who wrote before the Council of Nicaea. I've got the entire set of the anti-Nicene fathers, about 14 books or so, and have all of Origen's writings. He said, by repudiating the very idea of keeping the birth of Christ, and called it that, quote, keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king Pharaoh, end quote, and put down the idea of even celebrating the birth of Christ. So the very first mention of the idea of attaching December 25th to the birth of Christ came in 354 A.D., more than 320 years after Christ sent the Holy Spirit to build his true church. And that was from the pen of a Latin Roman chronologer. Translated into English, it read, quote, year one after Christ, in the coinsulate of Caesar and Paulus, the Lord Jesus Christ was born on the 25th of December, a Friday, and the 15th day of the new moon. Long before this, Latin had made such an outrageous statement, however, Clement of Alexandria, who was another of the so-called anti-Nicene fathers, condemned all such speculation as mere superstition. Clement issued a scathing denunciation of such writings, adding that some chronologists allege Christ to have been born on the 20th of May, others said on the 19th or 20th of April, and Clement himself argued it probably had been the 17th of November in 3 B.C. I was just looking again this morning that from all of these various speculators and chronologists and so on in the first 3 to 350 years, there wasn't a single month of the year where one or another of them didn't say Christ had been born. There was no unanimity of opinion. They were just picking months out of a hat and guessing about it. That same Roman Catholic Latin chronologist, along with others, began arguing that the date ought to be fixed on the same day as the Mithraic priests, who termed December 25th Natalis Invictus Solis. And they said, since there are so many hundreds of thousands of people who already celebrate the birth of the new year, the birth of life, the birth or the rebirth of the sun, the invincible sun, that is the date when we ought to fix Christmas. But nominal Christians in Syria and Armenia scornfully accused the Romans of sun worship for even daring to say that, and called it blatant idolatry. There are those that say that December 25th may have been the invention of the disciples of Cerinthus to commemorate the, quote, natural, end quote, birth of Jesus, and there's a little bit of a clue there. The wording of that statement is interesting, meaning not the baptism, but the actual conception, not necessarily the birth, but when the Word became flesh. More on that later. The Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition says, quote, in Britain, the 25th of December was a festival long before conversion to Christianity, and therefore was a pagan festival, and quoted Bede, who said the pagans called it the Mother's Night. Have any of you heard of the Lady Day? Lady Day? It's not common in this country, but it actually had to do with the Annunciation, and Lady Day was celebrated at a different time of the year. There's a little reference to that a little later on as well. This may be significant indeed, said the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition, as will be seen later. The Puritans in England, as late as 1644, by an act of Parliament, declared Christmas on December 25th to be an heathen festival, and to show their contempt, ordered people to fast on that day. No ribaldry, no revelry, no gaiety, no dancing around or singing or feasting or roasting a goose, but fasting. That's amazing to me because only 22 years before my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, was born, it was against the law to observe Christmas in New England in the United States of America. So most people just simply don't know that. Actually, following their custom of superposing Christian observances upon purely pagan heathen celebrations, the apostate church eventually, by the 4th century, then decided on December 25th as the birthday of Jesus, and that made it possible for thousands of Teutons and Franks and Celts and others to come into the church, including the people in Scandinavia and Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England, who were already celebrating December 25th as the birthday of the sun god. The encyclopedias and history books are replete with information about the pagan origin of Christmas. This is from the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of religious knowledge, and I quote, how much the date of the festival depended upon the pagan Brumalia, December 25th, following the Saturnalia, which was a period from the 17th to the 24th of December, and celebrating the shortest day of the year and the new sun, cannot be accurately determined. The pagan Saturnalia and Brumalia were too deeply entrenched in popular custom to be set aside by Christian influence. The pagan festival, with its riot and merrymaking, was so popular that Christians were glad of an excuse to continue its celebration with little change in spirit and in manner. Makes it very convenient, since people were celebrating it anyway, to just call it by a different name, dress it up in Christian garb, and try to make it Christian. That same authority goes on to say Christian preachers in the West and the Near East protested against the unseemly frivolity with which Christ's birthday was celebrated, while Christians in Mesopotamia accused their Western brethren of idolatry and sun worship for adopting as Christian this pagan festival. And that's in the Schaff's-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. Now, I'm giving these quotations because a lot of people say, oh, that's Armstrongism, or, oh, you're prejudiced, or that's cultic, or they sneer and they put it down when they don't know that all kinds of authorities that have been written and put in old musty books long before my father was ever born will tell you the truth about the origin of Christmas and every kind of accoutrement or paraphernalia or accompanying decoration, such as a holly wreath, that goes along with it. By the way, don't assume that all these pagan sun-worshipping people long since died way back in the Middle Ages. I tapped into the Internet, and I simply let a search engine look up Saturnalia. And I found garbage in there that was demoniacal. There are people who are putting out information on how to celebrate the Saturnalia, and they talk about making these circles and mazes and all of that, and about the circles in fields, and talk about labyrinths and how to construct your own labyrinth. And it's right out of ancient druidic belief in ancient Scotland and England and Wales. And I read just a little bit of it, but not much. I read a little more than I read to my wife, but it was absolutely demonic. And some of the garbage in there, names and so on of different kinds of people that I never heard of before. But any of you that are on the Internet, if you want to research that, you can. But it's absolutely demonic. And there are people right now who, just like Halloween, are Satanists and who believe in witchcraft and will be practicing the ancient rituals of the Saturnalia while millions of Americans are singing, I'm Dreaming of White Christmas. So I didn't know that until just day before yesterday when I was researching this on the web. And the web is like having 1,000 libraries with 10 billion, you know, volumes right there at your fingertips. When I was researching Christmas and so on, there were hundreds of thousands of documents. You only see 10 at a time, and each of those is probably a web page that will take you to several links and dozens of other places. So you could literally spend years, and you could have documents that would more than fill this room of the origin of Christmas and all of this that I'm talking about briefly today, that you'd get sick just sitting there that long. The information is there and is available. Any of you know what the first Noel means? Everybody thinks that means the first Christmas, the first Noel. The angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay, in fields where they lay, keeping their sheep. You know it by heart. I do. I remember all the old Christmas songs, the first Noel. And they've got Noel on cups and glasses and vases, and Noel on the trees, and Noel on banners, and Noel on stores and all over the place. It comes from Novo Hel, silent H, H-E-L, Behalian or Hel, the Nordic god of the sun. It means the new sun, Novo as in novice, Hel as in heliograph, you see H-E-L, is from the old Anglo-Saxon. It was actually two words, Novo Hel, and it was pronounced Noel or Novel. And so the first Noel, a Celtic double word, it meant the origin of the invincible sun, is actually what it meant. And it meant the new sun or the winter solstice, and marked the first day of the year when the days began lengthening. So the holiday is really nothing more than the ancient Saturnalia, celebrated among different pagan heathen peoples in many different lands by amazingly similar customs and nonsensical beliefs. And by the way, I tapped into the internet and there was a place where I could have looked, and I did it, many of them in India, in Chile, and there must have been over 100 nations and all of the quaint customs, some of them not even Christian. But it talked about the quaint customs that many of these different nations observe. Some of them are quite different, some of them are quite similar, having to do with tying rags on trees or with the association of a man and a tree, the story of the two twins down in ancient Egypt who allegedly placed his heart atop the flower of an acacia tree, and somebody came along and cut the tree down and one of the twins died. And tree worship is universal in nations all over the world. And people would petition trees by writing out their illnesses and putting them in a little niche in the tree. And if the tree got sick and died, the person got sick and died. And there are many, many people who to this day will apologize to the spirit of the tree before they cut it down. And by the way, don't think that's all supposedly ancient paganism, because even the Greek philosophers, among them, believe it or not, Aristotle and Plato taught that trees feel, that trees have a soul, that living things like that actually sense what is happening and feel things. And this is a kind of animism that every living thing has, like a spirit in connection with it, or a soul. They even taught that. Across Europe, Roman, German, or Celtic festivals marking the beginning of winter, there was also the 12 days of Christmas that they celebrated. You ever heard of that, the 12 days of Christmas? It's in a song. Well, the reason for 12 is because it is the sign of the zodiac and pagan agrarian rituals. In other words, as pagans prayed to their sun god, they celebrated the signs of the seasons, appealing to their solus invictus, or the invincible sun, to begin his journey back to the northern latitudes, lengthening the days, warming the earth, melting the ice and snow of winter. And all these quaint beliefs have been adapted to so-called Christianity. Now, let's go to a part of the Bible that basically God's people, in all of my experience, have ignored. If you will turn to Luke, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 7. Luke, the second chapter, and verse 7. It's a very lengthy chapter. I'll read back up to that a little bit, because in verse 1, it really sets the stage for what occurred. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. The word does not mean taxed, by the way. It means enrolled. It is a census for the purpose of taxing. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The little Christmas cards that you buy and the calendars that you see and the pictures of it invariably will show a little softly lit manger with a couple of little sheep around and a horse or two looking over, a little baby in swaddling clothes, and outside what? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And what is on the ground? Deep snow. Snow everywhere. Beautiful Christmas scenes of snow and a comfy manger with a beautiful haymow and just the most wonderful place for this lady and her child to be. Well, all of the authorities agree that the shepherds would not have been keeping their flocks in the field by night on December 25th. They would have brought them into the sheepcotes and begin feeding them from the hay and the grains that they had laid up in store long before. And furthermore, look at what Jesus Christ said. Pray you, in the tribulation, that your flight be neither on the Sabbath day nor in the winter. Woe unto those that are with child or that are nursing that give suck in those days, right? If the tribulation came and you should have to flee, from Judea, let them which are in Judea, Jerusalem, flee into the mountains, but woe to those who are with child if it comes in the winter. Doesn't that tell you a great deal right there about whether or not this arduous journey was undertaken all the way from Galilee, 90 miles, over some of the most rugged mountains in the world. I've been there and I know. I've been over those mountains many a time on both sides of them, all around, at that time of the year. Furthermore, it would have caused a revolt, and that was not the practice of the Roman government. It was not their intent to make it so absolutely difficult that most of the people could never arrive. It was their intent to make it easy enough for every head to be counted, every head of household, to take an accurate census to get as much money out of those people in taxes as they could. Every bit of logic, and the Bible itself, shows that this keeping watch over their flock by night was not at or about December 25th, but it was probably at least 2, if not 3 months earlier, prior to the time that the sheep were brought into the sheepcote. I think that there was an important quotation I wanted to give you on that, but there is enough information on it that you could find for yourself and by your own that I won't bother to go back and look it up now. It says, verse 9, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Isn't it pitiful, brethren, when you stop to think about it? And I look at it from a personal standpoint, even in my boyhood, that basically the Church of God, commencing with the Church of God Seventh Day Oregon Conference in the 1930s, and the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God, almost always ignored these passages. These belong to the Protestants. These belong to the Catholics. These are not part of our Bible. We don't read these. These are for little children to memorize and chirp during their Christmas play in school. These are what you see interminably as people read the Christmas story on Christmas Eve. And so the church ignored it and avoided it. And as I said one time a few years ago, I was never allowed in reading through the Bible. I don't say allowed. I could have, but it was just not something that was enjoined upon us or something that was actually put before us very often. It was more or less just omitted. And so the idea of celebrating the event, at least the fact of the birth of Jesus Christ, and the enormity of that event, of what that really means to all of suffering mankind, that God Almighty, Elohim, a part of whom is called the Word in John the first chapter, emptied himself, became of no report, came down to this earth, and in a minuscule microscopic beginning was made flesh and dwelt, and the Greek word is tabernacled, among us. And the moment that that occurred, Christ was Christ. God was in the flesh. Without belaboring this, because I've mentioned it so many times in connection with the plan of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, Romans 8. The instant you were on the way was the moment of conception. This is why I am so adamantly opposed to abortion, and certainly full-term abortion. I am equally adamantly opposed to anyone who would murder an abortion doctor or bomb an abortion clinic. That is for the authorities in this country to answer before Almighty God in the judgment as to why the United States of America and other Western nations have actually adopted what, in a sense, are pogroms against millions upon millions of unborn human beings at the most helpless state of their lives, from day one to full term at 9 months, and to murder those little babies in the womb. So, having said that, John the Baptist was predicted by God. We'll get to that in a minute. And, of course, there were many others. Jeremiah was known of God, as God said, before he was born, before you were born, I knew thee. And Jesus Christ, at the instant of conception, was the one to become the Savior of the world. He didn't become the Christ when he took his first breath or at the third or fourth month when he looked a little more human than like the various stages of development of the fetus. He was Christ at the instant that the divine being called the Logos impregnated the fertile egg of Mary in the womb of a virginal, righteous young woman, and at that instant, God became and was made flesh. And that happened, believe it or not, on December 25th. That information became lost. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is called Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And this is not a correct translation. It should read, as the diaglot shows, on earth peace among men of goodwill. Not peace on earth, goodwill toward men, but on earth peace will be or shall obtain among men of goodwill. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. Angels, dual. Notice two of them. And we see the annunciation of Zacharias and the annunciation of Mary was Gabriel, but later on Michael also had a part in it, which is why that festival anciently was called St. Michaelmas. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child and the angelic message. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things in her heart, and I imagine so, and pondered them and thought about them very deeply. What does all of this mean? The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them. So if angelic hosts in their limitless millions, we don't know how many there were like doing back springs and hand springs and zipping around and praising God, and angelic hosts were singing thunderous and wonderful, gorgeous music at this great event, it makes you wonder, since God Almighty at His throne and the angels surrounding His throne were rejoicing at the instant, at the beginning of the plan of salvation for all of humankind, why should it be almost repugnant to some human beings who have been, in a sense, schooled and brainwashed to throw out the baby, I say that advisedly, with the bathwater? There are people, I remember a group of people who refused to go into a church building where we were renting it to hold services because somewhere there was a wooden replica of a cross. And instead of being able to understand what Paul said in Romans 14, that the idol is nothing, that just because some pagan took a bullock and sacrificed it to Zeus, and then you go buy a New York cut steak in the shambles on a market, it doesn't mean that that meat was somehow magnetically or spiritually contaminated, because in the brain of the idiot who sacrificed it, he was doing it to Zeus, because an idol is nothing. And so he was trying to tell people that meat, because that was the only meat available, the only time they ever did sacrifice or obtain, you know, butcher animals and put them in the market, was in some kind of a ritualistic killing, a ritualistic sacrifice. And he said, you know, as long as somebody was upset by it, he would not eat meat while the world stood, lest he cause his brother to offend. But he was trying to get across the point that some kind of an icon or a cross or an idol or some statue of wood or stone cannot contaminate you or contaminate the meat. I am not personally threatened by Christmas. Some of those songs are the most beautiful that we ever hear, and every year we hear them interminably. And some of them, believe it or not, if they were sung at a different season, have nothing to do with winter, and have nothing to do with Santa Claus, and have nothing to do with anything that is pagan. A few of them, like Adesti Fidelis, or Come All Ye Faithful, if you read very carefully the words, O come all ye faithful, and come and let us adore Him, Christ the King of Angels, etc., there is nothing wrong whatsoever with those words. But here comes Santa Claus, you know, and so on. All of that, or now what about Jingle Bells? Do you ever really think about that song, Jingle Bells, Jingle Bells, Jingle All the Way? Oh, what fun we have, you know, in a one-horse open sleigh. My mother would tell me as a young boy how she dated a young man at that time named Webb, W-E-B-B. and that their date consisted of going out for a sleigh ride behind horses in the winter, and how they would just, you know, get this big old buffalo robe or something, whatever they had at that time, and how delightful it was. The trees were gorgeous, and the fields were full of snow in Iowa, and the lights twinkling in houses they would go by, and the horse had a little bell on his collar, jing, jing, jing. Now, if you look at that, okay, because it is attached to the Christmas season, it doesn't even have the word Christmas in it, it doesn't have the word Santa Claus in it, it's only a sleighing song. But students in Ambassador College and people in the church would have been ousted if they were caught singing it or listening to it, because that's pagan, you know. And this kind of thing is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It's nonsensical. It makes you look like an idiot cultist to go around taking pot shots at things of that nature. Believe it or not, and I won't mention his name, there was a man who was one of the great self-righteous mucky mucks in that organization that actually outlawed the song, In the Lane Snow is Glistening. It's called Winter Wonderland. And it talks about, later on, we'll conspire as we dream by the fire to face unafraid the plans that we made walking in a winter wonderland. And all it is two young people, a man and a woman, who are taking a walk in a winter wonderland and say, we will make a snowman and pretend that he's Parson Brown. And later on, you know, the fire, they will then make the plans about marriage that they decided to contract while on this wonderful winter walk. And that song was deliberately pointed out and stated to the students and other people, you must not listen to that, that is pagan. Well, it isn't pagan at all, is it? It's just one of those songs, because it is seasonal in nature, and snows tend to be on the ground at that time of the year, in some of the states at least, is sung pretty often. So I think that it's important to remember that we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The pagan accoutrements, yes. What is the origin of the Christmas tree? Tree worship is universal among heathen peoples. I won't go into it in great detail because I'll have a lot of it in the booklet that will come out. And I want you to know, however, of the story about Saint Boniface. That means pretty face. Boniface, you know, pretty guy. As the story goes, Boniface, who was called in England Winifred, or Winfred, rather, Winifred is the female, came across a group of pagans who were allegedly about to sacrifice poor, quavering little Prince Alsuf to the sacred oak of Jupiter. And so because these guys would go around like, you know, on a horse with huge armor and a big broadsword and so on, and they were armed, and all the heathen had were probably bows and arrows and sticks and staves, they managed, and this is not a popular pastime because, of course, idol bashing can get you killed. But because Saint Boniface had an armed coterie of soldiers with him, they cut down the sacred oak of Jupiter. Then there are two variables in the story. One says that overnight, the next morning, and this harks back to the Yule log we'll come to later, a little evergreen sprang up where the oak used to be, right where the stump was that they left in the ground. And that then he began to tell them that was a symbol of the newly born Christ, or the risen Christ. And the little evergreen, or the little fir tree, or balsam, or whatever it was a symbol of Christ. Another story has him planting the little baby fir tree and pointing it out to the pagans, so that he was, instead of telling them to worship the oak tree, he was substituting it for a fir tree, a little green one, a young one, and then decorating it and claimed that it means Jesus Christ. There's also a story that the sacred oak of Jupiter was such a huge tree that he actually used the lumber from it to build a church in honor of St. Peter. Some oak tree, right? Can you imagine that? A whole church from just one tree? Somehow I doubt some of these fables from history. But anyway, that's the way the legends go. And always accommodating, the apostate church would allow heathens to keep their tree worship and just merely call it by a different name. But there's an even older version of the story in which Nimrod, the first organizer of cities and city-states, if you read Genesis 10, 8 to 12, who built Babylon and Akkad and Calneh and Erech and so on, who was also identified with Tammuz, or the sun god, was depicted by a sacred tree, which was cut down, and that a young tree had sprung up from the trunk overnight, thus representing the rebirth of Nimrod. And the therefore the sun god. The early pagan Scandinavians were tree worshippers. It was only natural that their brumalias at a winter festival of Saturnalia should feature the holly tree, which was blooming at the time with the red berries, and the fir tree. But because the pagans, and they were the only ones during the winter, like the, you know, mistletoe, which is actually taking the life out of some of the trees that it feeds upon because it is a parasite, but they were blooming with the little waxen berries, and that's all that is there, everything else except conifers. The leaves are dead and the trees are naked, and so they would take them inside. The Christians began to see in the holly tree and making a wreath the crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head. And so they were able to adapt the pagan holly wreath and put a Christian symbol on it. You think about that. Matter of fact, where I was when I was with a gentleman who allowed me on his private property to hunt elk recently, he was a Christmas tree farmer as well. And he had huge acreage of gorgeous blue spruce and balsams. And balsams look just like a spruce. They're not quite as blue, but they got a whitish bark, if you've seen them, and they look just the same. They're shaped beautifully. And some of them were quite large. He was also in the business of selling them to people who would want to buy a little more of a mature tree. But when you stop to think about the tens of millions of Douglas firs and spruce and balsams that are cut down every year and dragged inside, dying, the needles gradually getting brown, becoming a terrible fire hazard, and the tens of millions of board feet of lumber that could represent to people desperately in need of housing, if they didn't kill all of those trees, then there's another little aspect to that that is a little different. If you will turn to Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12, God says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer," and that is one who claims to be able to be in contact with the dead, "for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Eternal." The observance of times or seasons is condemned by God in the Bible. And of course, God's annual holy days that show the plan and the purpose of God and the plan of salvation, as I've written before, the booklet called God's Seasonal Plan, take you every year to remind us progressively every year, commencing with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, through the complete plan of God, so that children and adults alike learn about the plan of God and the purpose of human life. But all of this other is absolutely pagan. There is no... The only thing that you can say is good, in quote, about Christmas is the family aspect to it. You can't deny that families coming together is good, but they ought to do it on Thanksgiving and other times. They shouldn't be separate anyway. And, of course, the so-called spirit of giving, but a lot of times the spirit of getting kind of, you know, obscures that. I think people tend to think, what am I going to get for Christmas more than what am I going to give for Christmas? But then that's not probably a universal statement either. A lot of people are very much in the giving mood at that time and want to buy gifts to see the smile on their loved ones' faces and their children and so on. I'm reminded of the little kid that I talked about some years ago, Mark reminded me of the other day, who went up to one of the Santa Clauses, who are some of these old guys that dress up in these uniforms. You don't know where they are the rest of the year. But he's put on the knee of this Santa Claus, and he looks up, and Santa says, "And what would you like for Christmas, young fellow?" He says, "Boy, you got bad breath." So I thought that was hilarious. Don't know how long that mop he was wearing had been stored in the closet, but... Sometimes it didn't work the way people hope. Where do we get the Yule log, and what is Yuletide? Did you ever look it up? I looked it up. Yeah, I'm curious about those things. Yuletide. Well, it comes from, I'll just read it to you here out of some of the books about the Encyclopedia Britannica. Says this. This word is chiefly used alone as an archaism or in poetry or poetical language, but is more in common in combination, as in Yuletide, Yule log, etc. It was the name of 2 months of the year, December and January, the former Yule, and they give the old word here, say Ere Giola, and the other, the after Yule, as coming before and after the winter solstice. The Nordic word for the winter solstice was Giol, G-E-O-L, the G being pronounced like our Y. thus Yeol or Yule. So according to A. Fick, its proper meaning is noise, clamor, the season of one rejoicing at the turning of the year among Scandinavian peoples before Christian times. So there was the former Yule and the latter Yule, a time of clamor and rejoicing and laughter and activity, again having to do with the rebirth of Solus Invictus, or the Invincible Sun. Writing of both the Christmas tree and the Yule log, Hyslop, who wrote The Two Babylons, says this, and I quote, "The Christmas tree, now so common among us, was equally common in pagan Rome and pagan Egypt. In Egypt, that tree was the palm tree, and in Rome, it was the fir. The palm tree denoting the pagan Messiah as Baal Tamar, the fir referring to him as Baal Berith. The mother of Adonis, the sun god and great mediatorial divinity, was mystically said to have been changed into a tree, and when in that state to have brought forth her divine son. If the mother was a tree, the son must have been recognized as the man, the branch. And this entirely accounts for the putting of the Yule log into the fire on Christmas Eve and the appearance of the Christmas tree next morning. And it was custom in the Nordic areas to burn the log, but to keep a portion of it for the next year and use it to light the next log, so that the Yule log, as it was called, was sort of perpetuated down through the centuries. Now, the Yule log is the dead stock of Nimrod, deified as the sun god, but cut down by his enemies. The Christmas tree is Nimrod, redivivus, the slain god, come to life again. That's from The Two Babylons by Hyslop, pages 87 and 98. Satan paved the way for there to be a Madonna and a child many, many centuries ago, over 1,000 years B.C., with various replicas in pagan ideology or in pagan theology of Isis and Osiris, of Madonna and child, mother and child. They were all over the Middle East and all over Greece and Rome, paving the way for the true mother and child, but having a false Christ ready to supplant. By the way, have you ever heard of anybody eating a boar's head, as ugly as that might sound, on Christmas Day? They do in England, they do in Europe. That was a common thing on a king's table. You've seen them, haven't you, in the past? Not just the pig, but the head, all garlanded and with apples, an apple in its mouth. And here's this ugly head with the boar, you know, the teeth sticking out. Well, every pagan festival centered around food and drink. That was what it was all about, Bacchanalian festivals and, of course, the Romalia and Saturnalia, especially drink, by the way. Today, tens of millions of people all over the Western Hemisphere, Christianity, revel in office parties at Christmas time. There are lots of problems as a result of that. Lots of feelings, lots of psychological problems, lots of marriages are affected by it, lots of boss and other relations affected by it. And the Tom and Jerry's and, of course, the eggnog bowl. There are lots of Christmas parties in restaurants. You'll see them around Christmas time, just before Christmas time, in early December, all over Tyler, where bosses will take the entire group out and give them a gorgeous lunch and a whole half a day off, and everybody swill down a few mixed drinks and so on. So the wassailing, do you know what the wassail bowl was, by the way, wassail? When I shot an elk, well, it was akin to our elk, it was a stag in Europe, at Hinteris, south of Bad Tölz in Austria, Princess Lillian, who had had open-heart surgery by DeBakey down in Houston, was very fascinated by the heart of these animals. And they brought it to the front lawn of her chalet, and there they eviscerated the animal and cleaned it up. And there she was on her knees, this princess, who was the wife of King Leopold, with this bloody heart in her hand, and actually cut it open, looked at it, and was telling me what a marvelous organ this is, and so on, talking about the fantastic heart that keeps us alive. Here came this Austrian, with his lederhosen and his green hat and a little sprig in it. And he took a sprig which he'd gotten from a tree that was a little sprig of a fir tree. And he dipped it in the blood that was pooling in the carcass of the body and gave it to me and said, "Wassail." And I took this thing, and it was supposed to be an ancient pagan symbol of the spirit of the beast that I had conquered. And he dipped it in the beast's blood and gave it to me. Well, wassail is a sort of a thing like salud or prosht or down the hatch, a kind of a celebratory salutation of success and so on among the German people. So wassailing was really going about and singing and harmonizing and going along and entertaining people in the streets and saying, Wassail! And they greeted each other with drink and with these various boughs and branches of fir trees. Today, of course, it's done differently. But the boar represented a lot more than wild game on a king's table. Pagan mythology says Adonis was killed by an attack of a wild boar. Therefore, boars were sacrificed to Adonis in many, many countries. How the boar's head came to grace, if that's the word, many a medieval and modern English table is another one of those mystical pagan stories of pure myth. Hislop says, quote, according to one version of the story of the death of Adonis, or Tammuz, the sun god, as we have seen in consequence of a wound from the tusk of a boar, he died. The Phrygian Ates, the beloved of Cybele, whose story was identified with that of Adonis, was fabled to have perished in like manner by the tusk of a boar. These are the pagan fables that they told. Therefore, Diana, who though commonly represented in popular myths only as the huntress Diana, was in reality the great mother of the gods, has frequently, and these are on statuary and icons and pictures and wood cuttings and runes and so on out of ancient history, where you can see them republished in that book, The Two Babylons by Hislop, frequently has a boar's head as her accompaniment in pagan statuary. And in token, not of only a mere success in a chase, but of her triumph over the grand enemy of the entire pagan idolatrous sun-worshipping system, in which she occupied so conspicuous a place. In memory of the deed that the mystic boar had done, many a boar lost its head or was offered in sacrifice to the offended goddess. And so that's the origin of the boar that graces the table of people in Britain even to this day. Now, when was Jesus Christ really born? If you will turn now, I want to go to the first chapter of the book of Luke. I hope to be able to get most of this in. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And if you look up the course of Abia and when it was, I'll come to that in due time, there were 8 courses, and he was of the one. They always began on the Sabbath and ended with a Friday, and the new one began on the next Sabbath. They only were to last for 1 week. And the course merely meant the sequence of service in the temple of different priests who were the sons of Aaron. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. They were both now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias, of course, was very frightened and troubled when he saw him. And the angel said, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And that, of course, was very unusual, because no one in that family had ever been named John before. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel, here again is a prediction of a birth by an angelic messenger who came from the very throne of God, again a commentary on the concept of abortion. Many children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Christ said that if you will hear it, he was the one to come who was the Elijah. So any speculation about somebody else to come during this day is wiped out by that, obviously. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. The angel said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you're going to be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, it came to pass, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. It came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Remember that Elizabeth and Mary were first cousins. Therefore, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were second cousins. And remember that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ. So it's very important to establish at what time was John the Baptist conceived. Zacharias served during the course of Abiah, which was the eighth of the priestly courses in the temple, 1 Chronicles 24:10. That took place twice a year. Each time of service or course changed each week and commenced on the Sabbath. The reckoning commenced this time on the 22nd day of Tisri, which was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, which was a double Sabbath on this occasion. Remember that the courses served together at the three great feasts. The dates for the twice yearly ministrations of Abiah then fall on the 12th to the 18th of Chislu, which answers to our December 6th to the 12th, and from the 12th to the 18th of Sivan, or our June 13th to the 19th. So, the announcement about the conception of John occurred somewhere between June 13th to June 19th in 5 B.C. Now, old Zacharias' course ended on the Sabbath, on Friday night at sunset. It was a Sabbath day, and he could not travel because he lived 30 miles away in a small hill country town. He was quite elderly. He could not have journeyed to his home on that day, but would have left on the 21st, our Sunday. Easily, that was a two-day journey for an elderly old man, even if it were on a little donkey, and certainly if it were on Shank's mare, which puts him at home late on the 22nd of Sivan, or on our June 23rd. Therefore, the miraculous conception of John had to take place somewhere on or about June 23rd or 24th of 5 B.C. All you've got to do is count 6 months from that time and ask yourself, when was Christ conceived? And you will come to December 25th. Now, to this day in England, the day of the nativity of John the Baptist is June 24th. In reality, though, just like the fact that Christ's conception day got confused with his birthday, it is not the date of the nativity of John, but the date of the conception of John. So, John was born on the 7th of Nisan, or Abib, the first day of the month according to God's calendar, which would correspond to our June 23rd or 24th in 4 B.C. 6 months later, on the 15th of Tisri, the 7th month, Christ was born. That corresponds to our September 29th, which is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 4 B.C., according to the Roman calendar. Now, some people have said, how can Christ have been born B.C. before Christ? Well, because the calendar is wrong and wasn't established until many, many centuries later. But that's admitted by all the authorities, by the way, and is not a point of argument. 6 months from the conception of John brings us to the beginning of Christ on the first day of Tebeth, which would have been December 25th, 5 B.C. 9 months later, on September 29th, when the shepherds would have been abiding in a field, Christ was born at Bethlehem. Here's what Bullinger says, and I quote, "The fact of the birth of our Lord having been revealed to the shepherds by the archangel Michael on the 15th of Tisri, corresponding to September 29th, 4 B.C., the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, must have been well known to believers in the apostolic age. But the mystery of iniquity, which was already working in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, quickly enshrouded this and other great facts of the day of the Lord's begetting on the first day of the Jewish month Tebeth, corresponding to December 25th, 5 B.C., as well as other events connected with his sojourn on the earth. That Christmas was a pagan festival long before the time of our Lord is beyond doubt. And I won't read all the rest of that, but it says this, "If, however, we realize that the center of gravity, so to speak, of what we call the incarnation, is the incarnation itself." What is incarnation? The Word becoming flesh. The wondrous fact of the divine begetting when the Word became flesh, and this is to be associated with December 25th instead of March, as for 1,600 years Christendom has been led to believe, then Christmas will be seen in quite another light. The announcement in the book of John that came to us, and the announcement that we read in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, was not just one phrase, but two separate phrases. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And they are in the Greek, ho logos sarx agoneto, and then kai ekonosin en hemin. And the Word tabernacled here preserved in the RV margin, receives beautiful significance from the knowledge that the Lord of glory was, quote, found in fashion as a man, and thus tabernacled in human flesh, and in turn shows in equally beautiful significance that our Lord was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th of Tisri, corresponding to September 29th, 4 B.C. It's too bad, isn't it, that for years the church did throw out the baby with the bathwater, and that for many, many years the scriptures about the birth of Jesus Christ were ignored. But it's also too bad that people do not know that the date of the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary was the 25th, and that he was actually born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. As I mentioned in my sermon on the feast, the great significance of Jesus Christ tabernacling in human flesh among us for 33 and one half years.